Maybe you can remember being in school, and even some of you kids right now, if you can remember long ago, a couple weeks ago when you were in school, it might seem like a distant memory even to you. For others of you who are watching, school was 5, 10, 20, 30 years ago, maybe a complete half of a century ago or something like that. So you may not remember school real well, but let me ask you this question. If you can think back to school, do you ever remember getting caught passing notes in class? Did you ever pass notes in class to your friends? Or did you just, like Joe, he's nodding no, which means I think he probably just talked to his friends. He didn't need to pass notes whenever it was inappropriate, right? I remember when I was a kid in elementary school, we had this one note that would kind of go around, and it looked like something like this. I'm not sure if you can see my screen right now, but it's, you would write, like, there was a girl or a boy that you had a crush on. You really liked them. And so you'd write a note that said, I like you. Do you like me? And at the bottom, you put a box, yes, and a box, no. And they're supposed to check the box and send it back to you. And if you're really sophisticated, you'd put a maybe box just to kind of hedge your bets. Or maybe I'll get back to you later kind of box. Or can we just be friends? You know, maybe you'd have all these different boxes. But you get the point. There's these notes that we would send. If you had a secret admirer, maybe you received one, or maybe you sent one to a girl or a boy to figure out did they like you. And you probably remember that feeling of curiosity, of nervousness, maybe of dread, all at the same time. Like, are they going to accept me? Are they going to reject me? Do they like me? Being excited for somebody's affirmation and somebody's affection, and dreading any kind of rejection. And there's something about us, I think, that longs for people to like us. We want people to think well of us. We want people to respect us. We want people to admire us. And surely we want people to love us. We want to be loved. We want to have people be fond of us and be affectionate towards us. And we find ourselves wondering, I think, a lot, does that person like me? Do they not like me? Did I say something to offend them? Are we friends anymore? Have I made a good impression on them? And the question that Jesus asks at the beginning of this passage is a very interesting question, because it seems much like that kind of question, almost like he's fishing for compliments. He's trying to figure out what people are saying about him. Chapter 16, verse 13 of Matthew. Who do people say the Son of Man is? He's maybe sitting around a campfire with his 12 guys, and he stops and he asks them and he quizzes them. And they've been traveling around and ministering together in many different places to many different people, interacting with a lot of different people, healing people, teaching people, serving people. And Jesus was curious through all this interaction, seemed like he was curious, to know what the word on the street was about him. So that's what he asked his disciples. And it might seem like he was fishing for compliments, that he was hunting for admiration. But we know this isn't the case, because we're told in the Gospel of John that Jesus knew what was in the heart of men. He knew what people were thinking. There's other stories in the Gospels where he knew what someone was thinking at the moment. So Jesus had insight about people, and he wasn't fazed by what people thought about him. He wasn't dependent on people's affirmation of him. And so as we'll see, Jesus wasn't asking this question to grope for affirmation. He was asking this question for the sake of his disciples. And the disciples relay to him that the majority of people, as they've heard people talking about him, the majority of people are very curious about Jesus, and they have a fairly high regard for him. Maybe they think he's Elijah or John the Baptist or Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. He seems to be well-respected amongst the crowds. Well regarded. He seems to be seen with honor, even so highly that most of the people thought he was some sort of prophet. But none of them seemed to know who Jesus truly was. And according to the disciples, no one else called him Messiah. And so this is the crucial point now, where Jesus turns the question back to his disciples. And he makes it very personal. And he says to them, but who do you say that I am, in verse 15. I mean, these were men who had given up everything to follow Jesus. They had left their families. They left family businesses. They'd seen something compelling in Jesus that compelled them to pull up stakes and then to stake everything and their reputation and their life on Him. And now they'd spent countless hours with Him. They'd walked with Him miles and miles and miles through various places, various towns. They've served with Him. They've seen Him heal people. They've seen Him feed thousands of people. They'd seen Him walk on the water, change water to wine, and tell a storm to be quiet. They'd seen all these things. They'd even seen Him raise someone from the dead. And now Jesus is, with all that context, He's looking at them in the eye and saying, "Who do you say that I am?" And I believe that this is the very same question that Jesus asks each of us. Unless you answer too quickly, which I think most of us are prone to do, "Well, yeah, Jesus, we know who you are. We know exactly who you are. You're the Christ." But unless you answer too quickly, I want you to consider the rest of the chapter. I want you to consider the story of Peter through the end of the chapter here, because our answer to this question will determine the shape of our lives, the flavor and direction of every single aspect of the rest of our lives. And it won't shape our lives in ways that we would necessarily prefer or desire. So here now, the question's out there, "But who do you say I am?" And Peter, Simon Peter, answers kind of as a representative of this whole group of disciples. And in verse 16, he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Boom, and there it is. A quick sentence, very matter-of-fact, very clear. But this is an utterance. This is a sentence that declares one of the most magnificently foundational truths in the entire universe. One sentence, very few words. And Peter just puts it out there. And what Peter meant by this, of course, will be played out in the rest of the chapter. We'll see that Peter has an understanding of Jesus, but he also has a grave misunderstanding of Jesus. And in the rest of the chapter, we'll also see what Jesus means by this, that He's the Christ and the Son of God. But suffice it to say that the disciples recognize something about Jesus. They recognize something about Him that no one else was recognizing. And their understanding of Messiah was certainly based on the Old Testament. Their understanding of what the Christ was would have had these connotations of a conquering warrior king. But they had also seen so much more in Jesus. They hadn't seen a conqueror or a warrior. They'd seen a healer and a teacher and a provider and one who had power over the natural world. And so they'd seen so much more in Him, and they had recognized in Him something different. And especially they recognized His special relationship between Him and Yahweh, between Him and the God of Israel. And it was a relationship that Peter would put in terms of a son to a father. This was the kind of relationship that Jesus had with God. And so Jesus responds to Peter almost ecstatically. I mean, Jesus is excited here, and He says to him in verse 17, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but My Father who is in heaven." And in biblical terminology, when Jesus uses this word like He does in Matthew chapter 5 in the well-known Beatitudes, the word blessed is another word for happy, but it's not a word that carries the same connotation that we think of when we think of happy. The modern version of happiness is emotionally surface level. It's flimsy. But when Jesus says blessed or happy, He's referring to the very happiness of God Himself, a divine pleasure. He's talking about a holy joy here in which humans can take part. He's saying that the very pleasure of God is upon Peter because of what God has done for him. The pleasure of God isn't on Peter because Peter's an amazing guy. The blessing of God, this holy joy, this divine happiness, is on Peter because of something that God has done for Peter. And what has God done for Peter that's worth him being so ecstatic over? He's revealed to Peter what no human could reveal to him. He's shown him something that Peter could never figure out on his own. Peter has come to understand by God's grace who Jesus is. And there's no greater knowledge. There's no greater understanding. And if you've been blessed to see Jesus for who he is, if God has opened your eyes to his divine nature, to his identity as the Son of God, then there's no greater gift that you could receive. You are blessed. And when Jesus says that flesh and blood have not revealed this to him, he's referring to mankind. He's referring to men and women in our humanity, in our finiteness, in our created nature, in our weakness, even in our sinfulness. This humanity, this falling short, this flesh and blood, no man or woman is able to come to this understanding or come up with this own this understanding in our own strength. This kind of revelation comes only from the Father. And Jesus makes this clear actually in another passage, Matthew chapter 11, just a few chapters earlier in Matthew 11, verses 25 to 27. If you want to follow along, it says this. At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." So God is the only one who can open anyone's eyes to see and understand who Jesus is. This is not a human endeavor. Yes, we can hold Jesus in front of people. We can point to Jesus all day long. We can proclaim Jesus. We can proclaim the gospel. We can embody his life, the gospel, in our lives. We can jump up and down. We can wave our hands. We can sing and dance. We can shout it from the mountaintops. But if God doesn't open someone's eyes, then they will not see Jesus for who he is. This is a gift from the Father. So Jesus declares that Peter is blessed because God has given him a gift, which is a tremendous grace. And now he goes on to speak words of Peter and his place in the church to show Peter and to show us that the church is made up of those who, like Peter, have been given sight. Those who, like Peter, have been revealed to them that Jesus is who he is. And all of this points again to the fact that Peter did nothing and we do nothing to deserve this blessing. All is grace, and that is the way of grace. We do nothing to earn it. We do nothing to deserve it. It's just simply a gift. And so here's what Jesus says to Peter now in verse 18 and 19. "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And so Jesus turns to Peter, he looks at him, he's blessed him already, and then he calls him rock. So literally he says, "I tell you, you are rock. And on this rock," that's what the name Peter means, is simply rock. And then he uses this subtle play on words, "You are rock, and on this rock I will build my church." And he's saying, I think, a couple of parallel things here. First, Jesus is saying that he will build his church on Peter, on this man who's the first to declare that Jesus is the Christ. And he will build on him and on every other believer. He will build the church out of all of these confessing believers whose eyes are open to who Jesus is. So Peter's at the base because he's the first, and every other one who confesses, whose eyes are open, will make up the church. And then secondly, I think Jesus, when he says "on this rock," is referring to the words of Peter themselves. The confession of who Jesus is the rock, as the foundation. It's this confession upon which the church will be built. And so the church is made up and built of all those who, following Peter's lead, confess Jesus as the Messiah. To put it another way, the church is made up of all those who can see. All those whose eyes God has opened to see Jesus for everything He is. And this church, this new spiritual community of believers, will take the gates of death, the gates of the grave, the gates of hell by storm. And that's a pretty big deal. It's a pretty big deal that God is opening people's eyes, beginning with Simon Peter, beginning with these 12 men, to Him as Messiah. And as they confess Jesus as Messiah, Jesus is building then a persevering, indestructible community called the church, which is why now His next statement is very curious in verse 16. He strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that He was the Christ. Excuse me, that's verse 20 of chapter 16. He strictly charges them to tell no one that He was the Christ. What? Why would you not, Jesus, why would you not want them to tell everyone now that they've realized this? And I think we have to realize that people in Jesus' day, just as now, had very different mental versions of what the Messiah or what the Christ was. And most of them were very narrow and very militaristic. And Jesus understood that people didn't understand Him, and people still don't understand Him. And even though His disciples had grasped the truth, the fact that Jesus was the Messiah, even though they didn't comprehend, even they didn't comprehend what that truly meant. Which is why Jesus began now, we're going to see this in a minute, but Jesus began now to be very explicit with them, to be very clear with them, to teach very clearly with them about His future. And so in the very next verse here, in verse 21, from that time, Jesus began to show His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. So between now and His arrival in Jerusalem, Jesus will repeat a very similar teaching for telling His death three times. Here in chapter 16, again in chapter 17, then a third and final time in chapter 20. He doesn't leave this out of the story. He doesn't fail to communicate this to His disciples. And it's a crucial part of Jesus' time on the road now to Jerusalem with His disciples. He's teaching them that His road of Messiahship isn't an easy road. It's not the smooth road. It's not the road that goes through beautiful places. It's a road that's marked by suffering. It's not a road of militaristic victory with a great army behind Him marching into Jerusalem, but a road of humble sacrifice. And guess what? Even these disciples who understand that He's the Christ, the Son of God, even they don't get it. They fail to understand. And Peter again takes center stage. Jesus reveals this to them for the first time, and Peter comes up to Him and taking Him aside, begins to rebuke Him in verse 22. And somehow Peter felt that Jesus' previous affirmation of, oh, Jesus thinks I'm great, Jesus thinks I'm blessed, for somehow he thinks that this affirmation for something he didn't do was enough to give him the stage, was enough to give him a place to rebuke the Messiah Himself, to correct Him. And here's his rebuke. Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. And so Peter is basically telling Jesus he's wrong. He's calling Jesus' words. And if we understand Jesus' words, talking about His death, burial, and resurrection, if we understand those words, those are the central truth of the gospel. And so basically what Peter is doing here is telling Jesus that the gospel is nuts. The gospel is wrong. The gospel is crazy talk. So in five short verses, Peter has gone from affirming Jesus' identity as Messiah to rebuking Jesus as insane. And Jesus' response to him is as harsh as we hear Him speak to anyone. Verse 23, but He turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." So the one who Jesus had blessed just a few verses earlier, the one who he had pronounced happiness and divine joy over for his God-given insight, is now being castigated for his man-centered blindness. Which might go to show that we can recognize Jesus as Messiah. We can even speak the words that Jesus is Messiah, even call him the Son of God, and be blind to what that truly means. And Peter was not only blind, but he had actually come to be a hindrance or a stumbling block to Jesus. He was placing himself squarely between Jesus and the work that Jesus had come to accomplish. And for this, Jesus calls him Satan, which is a word that simply means adversary, one who sets themselves up against you, or one that sets themselves up against something. So Jesus isn't saying that Peter is the literal devil himself, although he may be seeing and hearing the words of Satan, the works of him, the mind of Satan behind this. What he is saying to Peter is that he is standing in the place of Satan. He is standing between Jesus and what Jesus has come to do, his very work. He has made himself God's adversary, and I would say that's a pretty dangerous place to be. And so Jesus says, get behind me, get out from in front of me, and get behind me. And Peter's fundamental mistake here, where he goes wrong, is that he misunderstands suffering. And he rejects suffering completely and out of hand. He didn't like to suffer. None of us like to suffer. And he certainly didn't think that suffering was an appropriate activity for the Messiah. Peter didn't understand suffering, neither do we. But as we look at the world, we see a world that is filled with suffering. Many of us suffer every single day. Many, even now, are asking the question, where is God in the time of COVID-19? The entire world is forced now to suffer by making sacrifices and curbing their freedoms. Hundreds of people are dying every day from this horrific disease. And yet, this is only a small drop in the vast sea of human suffering. Where indeed is God, we ask. And so, due to the existence of suffering, we are tempted to reject God. Say, well, God can't possibly exist because suffering exists. But if we happen to hold on to some semblance of faith or belief in God in the midst of all this suffering, it's primarily a faith that rejects suffering and requires that this God, whoever he is, immediately ceases suffering, that he immediately makes it end. Or we create another God in our image. Okay, because he's loving, because he's kind, he must be too powerless to do anything about all this suffering. So we bring our misunderstandings of suffering to our understanding of God, and we create gods in our own image that can't deal with the suffering in the world. Or we reject God out of hand. We can't reconcile our ideas of God with the existence of suffering. And in the end, we make the same error that Peter does. We reject suffering because our minds are set on the things of man. And just as Peter was blessed because God had given him spiritual insight that flesh and blood could never have come up, he is now Satan, because he has adopted flesh and blood thinking. And flesh and blood thinking, the ways of man, desire a crown rather than a cross. We desire glory over suffering, but Christ chose the cross and only through it gained a crown. And friends, that is the answer to our question about God and suffering. Where is God? He's right in the midst of our suffering. In fact, he's the only one who seems to truly understand it, which is why he chose to take it on himself, to embrace it, to submit to it, and ultimately to conquer it. So the ways of God, the mind of the Father, are ways that will not leave us alone in our suffering, but will enter into our suffering with us. And Jesus knew that his disciples had not made this connection between his messiahship and his suffering. He knew this would be a difficult lesson for them to learn, which is why he repeats it three times. And basically what Jesus is saying is Peter, you understand that I'm the Messiah, but until you see that I'm a suffering Messiah, you can have none of me. Suffering is an essential part of my work. You cannot take me and not take my suffering. Or as the British preacher Charles Spurgeon put it, Christ without the cross is no Christ at all. And just as Jesus rejected the things of man, he rejected the ways of flesh and blood, so must we. And we must deal as believers, as Christians, we must deal with what it looks like to be Christians with the cross. Which means that we must set our minds on the things of God, on the ways of the Father, beginning with the recognition that God's ways and human ways are completely disparate. They're completely separate. They aren't the same. And we can't get to the things of God by starting with the things of man. The two have very different starting points. They almost inhabit two different planes. So in other words, you can't get there from here. So how do we get there? How do we set our minds on the things of God rather than on the things of man, of the flesh? And Jesus didn't leave us in the dark about this. So listen to this. In order to set our minds on the things of God, we must walk the same road that Jesus walked. So if we cannot understand suffering by setting our minds on the things of man, then perhaps by setting our minds to embrace suffering, we will begin to understand the things of God. I'll say that one more time. If we cannot understand suffering by setting our mind on the things of man, then perhaps by setting our minds to embrace suffering, we will begin to understand the things of God. So not only does Jesus take up his cross, he gives us a cross. Verse 24. Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." And if we can't accept Jesus' suffering, then we will never, ever accept our own. But if we're to follow Jesus, if we're to follow him, we don't begin with pursuing our own crown, but rather by taking up our cross. And Jesus continues to lay out what this will look like for his followers in the next verses. "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul?" And so just as Jesus gained his crown through the cross, so he says we will gain our lives by giving them up. So glory comes through suffering, not through lives spent pursuing our comfort, our security, our ease, by pursuing our own agendas. It's difficult for us as humans to process that the King of the universe can conquer through suffering. And it all sounds well and good, but when it comes down to it, is it true? Is it real? Is it right? Because we like the resurrection. We like Easter Sunday morning. That's when everybody comes to church, is on Easter. We like that. But we're not really keen on the Good Friday part. We're not really excited about the crucifixion. But if we don't learn to understand the place of suffering in God's economy, if we don't understand the place of suffering in his redemptive plans, then we'll have a difficult time truly understanding the resurrection. We'll have a difficult time understanding the whole gospel, for the gospel requires both a cross and an empty tomb. You can't have one without the other. And if the gospel itself, God's good plan for salvation to mankind, if it requires suffering, how much more will it spread throughout the earth to all peoples? How much more will Christ building up his church on the backs of confessing people, believers whose eyes have been opened, how much more will the spread of this gospel itself require the same kind of suffering? This is something the early church understood. This is something that Simon Peter himself would come to understand. This is something all of the apostles would take on, as all of them were martyred for their faith. It's something the persecuted church throughout the world has understood deeply for the last two millennia. But is it something we can come to understand? Is it something we can make peace with? Is it even something we can learn to embrace? Will we ourselves be able to recognize that in order for us to embrace the gospel, in order for us to allow it to spread through us, we must lay down our lives and our desires for comfort, for security, for ease, for the life that we all have always have dreamed, lay that down so that we might actually gain life? And perhaps for you and I today, taking up our cross simply means laying down our preferences, our desires, our agendas, our goals, our comforts, our securities for the good of our neighbor. Could this be the time? You think about it, in this global moment right now, in the midst of this pandemic, could this be the moment? Could the suffering in our lives and in the world during this present crisis be what presses us, what presses the church to see suffering not as an outlier, not as something odd that happens to a few people, but as a central part of our dying to self kind of life that takes the gospel to our family, to our friends, to our co-workers, to our neighbors, and ultimately to the world? Will you pray with me? Our Father, we've come this morning and we've seen your words from Jesus of calling us to take up our cross, and even before that, saying that he himself was to lay down his life and take up his cross, be handed over into the hands of wicked men, be crucified and killed, but on the third day would rise again. And often, God, I would confess that I'm like Peter, and suffering just does not compute. But this morning, Lord, as we come even to the table, as we come to take communion, we are proclaiming your suffering. We are proclaiming that you suffered and died on our behalf, that you took on our sins willingly on yourself, that you entered into our suffering. You didn't take it lightly. You didn't ignore it. You entered in and you took it on in the fullest possible way by taking our sins, by taking your Father's own wrath on your shoulders. So God, I pray today that you would teach us what it means to walk on the road with your Son Jesus. Pray that you would teach us what it means to walk and even embrace suffering, laying down our life so that we can truly gain the life that you have for us. And Spirit, as you fill us, as you teach us, as you renew our minds, would you show us ways in which we are to do that, in which we are to embrace the losing of life that you've put before us so that we might truly live and give life as a gift to others. We pray all these things in your name. Amen.